Have a seat. Good morning. Thanks for that good morning coming back at me. I because I get to get up here, I get to use this time to explain why I have a black eye. Some of you, that way I don't have to tell you a million times after church. And my wife, who is very lovely and very wise, said this is not the time to make up a joke about why you have a black eye. And as usual, she is always right. The pulpit should be a place of truth. Anyway, I had a growth taken out of my eye this week, so I got a black eye. There we go. Just pulled it right out. Everything's good. So if you see me, you can feel compassion or whatever you want to feel for a guy with a black eye. I'll take that. But it really wasn't that big of a deal. We are in Romans chapter 8 today. This is our season of mission. We're working through the gospel according to Romans, I'm calling it. And we've talked about this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Really diverse church, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, men, women, all together. And Paul says there's only one thing that can unify a group that diverse. The only one thing that can bring them together and turn their divisions into literally bonds of peace, and that is the good news of the gospel. And he said in that first chapter, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And what I've been saying over and over is this isn't just some theology text. This isn't just this doctrinal treatise. This is a letter to real people in Rome about how the gospel applies to their lives on a day-to-day basis. And we're going to look at the first part of chapter 8. I know I've been doing these huge swaths of text, and you guys are like, he's reading the text forever. We're only going to do 17 verses today, but before we do that in chapter 8, I want to make sure we remember the letter so far. What have we built up to? This is all one letter, all fitting together, and it's especially relevant that the section we read today comes where it does. Paul started by reminding the people reading that he's calling them to an obedience that comes from faith. That's back in chapter 1. This term, obedience, means that they could come to a place where they could actually begin to obey what God wanted them to do. Their lives could change. They could start growing to be more like Jesus. It was about actually living. And he says the thing, the power that motivates that is not what we often do, the guilt we feel or the shame or willpower, but it's this trust in the gospel, this faith. And then in chapter 1 to 3, he says it's a gospel that we all need. He talks about all of us need, we're sinful before God, every one of us. And he challenges our human tendency there to take the scripture and use it as a lens to amplify and magnify everybody else's sin. And he wants us to turn it back on ourselves and realize we are all needy. It's a gospel that we all need, whether we come to church or not, whether we're religious or not, whether we're leaders in society or the bottom rungs of society, whether we look good or not so good, we're all equally needy. And that the gospel is about the gift of God's righteousness. That's chapter 4 and 5. This gift that we're given that we can't earn through our attempts to keep the law. We can't be righteous just by trying hard to do the right thing. It just doesn't work. I think we all know that. Do we know that? Do we know that? Have you tried to do the right thing and still messed up? Yes, we have, right? And this righteousness, he says, it's a gift from God that somehow God has made a way that we can actually start to live differently as a gift. That our character can be transformed. And as that happens, all of a sudden we engage with God in his mission. We start giving grace to others. Healing comes into our relationships as we believe and rest in the truth of the gospel. That in Christ, somehow, we are made righteous. That by faith, we are not what we used to be, which is good news. But we also saw that even Paul wrestled with this, wrestled with the truth despite our own experiences. Like, he was the guy saying all these things. You know, righteousness is this gift from God. He's given it to you. It's not about what you do. It's a gift from God. And you can have this change. You can have this obedience that comes from faith. And then at the end of last week's text, in chapter 7, this is what he says about his own life. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now that is, to me, that passage in Romans is one of the passages that I can identify more with than any passage in Scripture. I know what I want to do and I don't do it. You feel that? We all wrestle with that. We have this, we wake up with the best of intentions to follow Jesus all day long and to reflect him to the world around us, and then at breakfast, we blow it. And we know the truth, and we want to do the truth. And okay, Paul, you're saying this gift of righteousness. Why? How? If you're even struggling with it, what is it? I want you to feel that feeling that Paul felt, because I think it describes our reality. And it's important as you feel that as we launch into chapter 8. Let's just look at chapter 8, 1 to 17. Therefore, based on all he said before, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, or the sinful nature, some of your translations will have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Okay, we'll stop there. See, into that feeling of being torn between wanting to do what God wants you to do and these habits that you've built up over your life in your body, fighting against it, comes this bold proclamation that now, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. None. No condemnation. That's Paul's words. The first verse of Romans 8 is a text that should transform every aspect of your life as you begin to appropriate it and begin to understand what it actually means. If we are in Christ, which is a gift, Paul said that all the way through, this is a gift that God has given you, this forgiveness, to put you in Christ. If you are, there is no condemnation for you. Well, how can this be? Paul says it's because of a different kind of law. Why is it that I'm not condemned? I do bad things. Why am I not condemned for those? Why is it that I won't be condemned? It doesn't say that you're getting by, but tomorrow. He says there is now, therefore, no condemnation. None. Ever. For those in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 2, it's because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that's one law, has set me free from the law of sin and death. He says this old law, the one of sin and death, where you try to do the right thing and you couldn't, it was powerless to set you free. It just stood there accusing you. That's what the law does. You did this, you didn't. Guess what? The law's right. We do that. But that's all the law can do is accuse you. The law of sin and death can only tell you what you've done wrong. But God, it says in verses 3 and 4, did something really big. By sending his own Son
in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I know it's a lot. Paul packs a lot into those sentences. But what he's saying is something has radically changed because Jesus came and died in our place. All of a sudden now, instead of just being limited to our physical ability to keep the law, we have a Spirit, the Spirit of God, living inside of us that can empower these bodies and help them to be transformed. And it's not a new idea. Back in Jeremiah, God says, this is the covenant, Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Paul says, you know, the old law, it helped you because it showed you what was wrong, but that was all it could do. It couldn't provide an answer. But Paul says, in this new way, this law of the Spirit of life, this law that happens when the Spirit lives inside of you, all of a sudden there is an answer. In fact, he says in Galatians, so the law was our guardian, literally our babysitter, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or a babysitter. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. He used a word there in Greek that was used of a household servant or slave that would walk the kids to school and pick them up and was kind of mentoring them. And he says, that's what the law did to you. It began to show you the way, but now that Jesus has come, you don't need that anymore. There's a new way. This new law of the Spirit of life makes possible a different kind of life that is by the Spirit. And he begins to draw this contrast. He says, those who live by the sinful nature or the flesh, as opposed to those who live by the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh or the sinful nature, it says their minds are set, they're fixed, they have an attitude that's based out, that flows out of that nature and what it desires. And that mindset, that attitude, that way of thinking or seeing the world, he says it leads to death. And it's hostile to God, and it's so bad even that even if you can't even please God when you're doing that, when your mind is set on the old way. But those who live according to the Spirit, he says, have a radically different kind of life. Their minds are set, fixed on what the Spirit of God desires. They think differently. It leads to life and peace. And he says in verse 10, instead of that leading to death, your spirit is actually alive. Your body is dead, he says, because of sin. This thing that we carry around, that we walk around in, he says, it's dead because of sin. But now, because of Jesus, the thing that's inside of you, the Spirit, is alive. And not only that, in verse 11, it says, if this is the case, the Spirit of life will give life to your mortal body. Now, I used to think for a long time, and until just recently, I used to think he was saying, yeah, you know, I've got a sinful body and I'm all trapped in it. But one day I will get a new body that will be perfect and I won't struggle with sin anymore, right? That's the truth of Scripture. We will one day get a resurrection, a glorified body. But that's not what he says here in the text, is it? He says, this Spirit will give life to which body? Your mortal body. The one you got that's all screwed up. That's what he's saying, and that's what's radical about this gospel, is that as we believe it, all of a sudden, this Spirit in us helps us to begin to change these habits and patterns that our body has adopted over all our lifetime. The gift of the Spirit to us means that we can start to live differently. Now, it's not overnight. Took you a long time to get to where you are at being bad. It's going to take you a while working with the Spirit to get to a place where you're growing out of that. But now there's a capacity. What he's saying is, before you were dead. Now there's a capacity for life. There's a capacity that you could actually live according to the wisdom of the law in growing measure as you surrender to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying we are a new people with a new family. And that's what he finishes in verses 12 to 17. He explores all this. We are now the sons or the children, sons and daughters of God. And he says that means we have an obligation, because of that, to live differently. We're not who we used to be. We need to become who we actually are. And there are things that we do as this new people and the new family of God. And we'll talk about that next. But I just want you to notice the family language in verses 12 to 17. He says in verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons and daughters of God. We're in a different family now. And verse 15, you've not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship. The literal Greek word there is adoption. You've been taken from where you were and brought into, adopted into the family of God. And we don't have to fear. We cry out, Abba, Father. There's three times that phrase is used in Scripture. Abba is this Aramaic word, Jesus' first language. And it's this intimate term for daddy. Abba, Father. So in the text here, Abba is Aramaic, Father is Greek. But there's three times it uses that. This time, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you want. This relationship that Jesus had with the Father of deep love and calling him literally daddy, like a child. That's one place. Then this place. And then in Galatians, Paul says, because you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So what is actually happening when we pray is that Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is living inside of us, calling out to God, Daddy. We're in a totally different family. So what does it look like to live according to this new law of the Spirit of life, in this new family? What does it look like growing up in the family of God? And how do we begin to do that? Don't anybody here want to be better than you are right now? Anybody here want to stop or at least make less mistakes? Have less things that you need to feel like you want to be ashamed of? I do. I really believe that the way of Jesus is the best way to live. It's the wisest way to live life. And I want to grow into that. But it's this process of surrender. We saw that last week in Ephesians chapter 4. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. There's three things you do there. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires. That old fleshly habits and patterns, get rid of that. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. And then to put on this new self that God's given you. Start changing your physical body and your habit patterns to work with the Spirit of God. These three things are really important as we cultivate this life according to the Spirit. First, it involves learning to, quote, in Paul's words, set our minds. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set, fixed. They're focused on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set, focused, fixed on what the Spirit desires. This is that middle part of the Ephesians 4. That you may be made new in the attitude of your minds, the way we think, the things we give our attention to, the things we focus on. Because what flows through your head gets to your heart and shapes your life. That's just a reality. We will become what we focus on. You know how social media, we're starting to learn this, that if you like whatever you like, social media has an algorithm and they will give you more, Facebook will give you more of what you think you'd like to see. Until you never get another opinion at all except one that you like. It does that to keep you clicking. It's a marketing decision. Well, guess what? Your stupid brain does the same thing. If you fix your mind on something, your brain is going to find things to support what you fixed your mind on. In this, I just got this great little book, Ken Shigematsu, who's a pastor in Vancouver. Now I Become Myself. I got it Friday, and I'm done. I finished this morning. Great little book about overcoming shame and believing the truth of the gospel. But he quotes a neuroscience psychiatrist guy from UCLA about how the brain actually works. And this guy says, where attention goes, neural firing flows. In other words, your neurons start firing and making a path, and neutral connection grows. In other words, the things you continually focus your mind upon will develop a pathway so that you focus your mind upon them more and more and more. That's a part of our physiology. That's the way our brain works. And you know what? If we see ourselves as a victim, guess what? If you see yourself as a victim long enough, everything you see is going to reinforce that idea that you're a victim in this situation. If you are always right, there's a few of you in here that are always, just kidding. But if you're the kind of person that's always right, guess what? Your brain eventually is only going to let you take in information that supports the fact that you're right. That's what our brain does. What we fix our minds on will shape us. That's what Paul's saying right here. If you fix your mind on the sinful nature, on the flesh, that's where it's going to lead to death. But if you fix your mind on the things of the Spirit, it leads to life. What do we give our minds to focus on each day? Think about it. In the course of your day, where do you focus your attention? You know, the currents of our culture and the media that constantly bombards us makes it really challenging. Psalmist in Psalm 16:8 says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. There's this practice in the church, an old, old practice called the daily office, where they would, or fixed hour prayer. They would pray sometimes 5, 6, 7 times a day. That's what the monks, they ring the bells, they go pray. And then they go again 3 hours later, and they go. The whole point of that is to fix their minds on what actually brings life to their soul instead of being distracted. And you know what? You don't have to join a monastery and wait for the bell to ring. You've got a little, you can let your watch beep 2 or 3 times a day. Just take a minute to slow down. Remember who God is. Remember who you are. Fixing your mind. That is going to start changing your behavior. In Psalm 1:1-2, the psalmist writes, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That word for meditate, I love this. It's a Hebrew word, haggah. And it's also used in Isaiah 31 of a lion who's just attacked his prey and he's getting ready to eat and he's going, rawr, you know? That, this growling, this savoring, this longing to take this into you, that's the word the Bible uses for meditate. To take time with the scripture, you know what? Sometimes we try to read too much. I know people that want to read through the Bible in a year, and I think that's great. But you know what? When I read through the Bible in a year, I don't remember one thing I've read because I'm just trying to get to the end of the day. It's 6 chapters a day. It's just too... The best thing for me this morning before when I woke up, I read 4 verses, and one of them stood out to me, so I stopped. And I've got that one in my head. And I 3 or 4 times throughout the day, when I take that pause, I want to go back to that. I want to chew on it. Because that's what feeds my soul. That's what helps me fix my mind. He says that's what we have to do. Remember, I've used that verse from 2 Corinthians, that we with unveiled faces, as we look at the glory of God, as we reflect his glory, as we contemplate it, we're changed into his image. The problem is we just spend our minds so focused on everything else. And it's not a huge thing to 3 or 4 times a day stop for 2 or 3 minutes, refocus. But that is a way that we can work with the truth of God. We can try to bring this physical body, you know, you're in charge of your body, even though it doesn't feel like it sometimes. You can make it stop and focus. You just have to do it. And that's the second idea. Growing up into this family of God means we apply effort in training our body toward surrender. In verse 13, he says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. What he's saying here is you actually have to train your body to live differently. You have to put to death those old ways. That's taking it off from Ephesians 4 and putting on the new way. We'll look at more at this in Romans 12. Remember Romans 12 where he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's a physical thing that we can do to work with the Spirit of God to cultivate living in the family of God. At the end of that passage in chapter 7 where he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? What does he say next? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the phrase he uses, body of death, is actually, you can historically trace it. There were these Etruscan pirates in the first century, and one of their most cruel tortures was they would take a murderer and they would take the corpse of the person he had murdered, and to torture the murderer, they would strap them together and let them decompose, which eventually killed the murderer. And scholars think that may have been the image that Paul, who's going to free me from this body that keeps just destroying me? Who's going to cut it loose? Thanks be to God. And right after that, what does he say? There's now, therefore, no condemnation. That's the beauty of it. He's saying that through Jesus, we can be set free from the body, from this body of sin and death. But walking with the Spirit means you start training your body towards surrender to the things you're focusing on, the things of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly. That's why at our church, I'm focusing and we're teaching a lot about these practices of fasting and silence and solitude and prayer and community and service and generosity, because these practices are practice. And we get it messed up. We think, I've got to do these things to keep God happy. No. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You do not ever have to fast. You're done. All the penalty of sin was poured out on the cross. It's done. But the role these practices play is they help you train this old dead body to live according to the life-giving Spirit inside of it. It shapes you and makes you live differently. We don't do practices to get the grace of God. We don't do practices to keep God happy. Paul says we're just remembering what you have received. That's what we're doing. Look at verse 15. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. You're already in the family. This is just how we work with this Spirit inside of us to retrain the old me to be the new me. We don't do it to get adopted. We are adopted. We don't do it to be loved. We are loved. Because we've been given this place in the family. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God? And that's what we are. I know people say, well, Jeff, if grace is that big, then what's going to keep people from sinning? I'm going to tell you what's going to keep people from sinning, understanding that grace is that big. Because if it's that big and that beautiful, and if God loves me, even though I screwed up this very morning, then that makes those screw-ups really I don't want them anymore. I want to be different. I want to train this old body to live in line with what God's done inside. It's a faith that leads to obedience. It's a trust in the gospel that leads to a more righteous life. And it starts from a place of grace and receiving what God has given to you, not working so hard to try to be better, but receiving that love and letting that transform you. The call of the gospel is to focus our efforts on rooting ourselves in a new reality. Verse 16 and 17. Just listen to this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You're going to argue with the Spirit of God? I wouldn't. You'll lose. He says that you, after you've come to Christ, you are a child of God. And then, now if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What? We're really in the family, Paul thinks. Jesus has become our brother. Now you say, oh yeah, but then it talks about suffering. We'll get to that next week. Don't worry. Because believe me, as you begin to train this old body to live as this new body, there is some suffering that takes place in that process. These bodies that we lay down on the altar as a living sacrifice tend to crawl up, get up and crawl off and do their own thing. So we'll talk about that next week. But the beautiful thing we're going to see next week is it's not just us that the gospel impacts. It's the whole of creation. We're just this small piece of the puzzle. God is renewing and restoring and doing all these amazing things because of his love and grace. God's adopted us. That's our new reality. And though our previous family, believe me, has shaped us in ways that aren't healthy or helpful, the Spirit can empower change so that we live differently. As we take steps to set our minds on what the Spirit is showing us, as we train our bodies towards surrender, we work with the Spirit of God to let the righteousness that God has given us actually come out in our lives. in Romans 1:5, at the very beginning and also at the end, he says this phrase, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. He's trying to get us to obey, but not so that we keep God happy. He wants us to know that we are deeply loved by God. And when we are deeply loved by God, we want to obey. It's a whole different, it's a radically different mindset. Jake even prayed in his prayer, 1 John 4:16, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. I think that's probably one of my favorite verses in the whole scripture. We've come to know that God loves us, and you know what? We rely on it. We rely on it when we mess up. We rely on it when these patterns are too strong and we fall back into something. We rely on the fact that even then we are deeply loved by God, and we let that grace begin to teach us to focus our set our minds and train our bodies to live differently. I think I've done this at the end of every sermon, but just for a moment, just take a moment and think of that one place in your life that you think is the most brokenest of all broken places. Where is it that the point of your deepest shame, the thing that you just wish you could change that if nothing else? And at that spot, I want you to hear God say, I love you. And because you are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation for you. Doesn't that make you want to set your mind on the things the Spirit wants? Doesn't that make you want to train your body? And if you begin to fix your mind and train your body, what I'm telling you is it becomes easier over time in areas. You begin to see Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn of me, and for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're going to start to see that when you surrender your body toward surrender and you fix your mind on the truth of the gospel, that God begins to change you. And life gets easier to do what he has put in you to do. There's a freedom that comes from no condemnation. And as you work with the Spirit in fixing your mind and training your body, I think you're going to be amazed to see over the next 20 years what God can actually do in your life. And the beautiful thing is, when you look back, you think, there's no way I ever could have done it. You know it's God because you're doing things that you didn't do before. It's just the way the Spirit works. And that's the heart of the gospel, is that God has done something that will change you forever if you will just accept it and surrender to it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news of this. We thank you that even though we were dead in sin, that these bodies are so steeped in the wrong way of living, that you have proven that life can come to dead places. That in your resurrection, we see that not only do you have a good idea of gospel, but that you enfleshed it, you incarnated it, you took death and defeated it. And we just trust that even now, like we look forward to the day when we'll come, when we'll get this glorified body and we won't wrestle with our old self at all. We'll be made new. We look forward to that day, but God, don't let us waste the time we have now. Help us to trust that you, because of the Spirit in us, you can give life to our mortal bodies. Teach us to set our minds on things that nourish our soul and our heart. Teach us to train our bodies away from habits that we've learned over many years. And help your Spirit to empower us to reflect your glory to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We did our Mother's Day tradition where we had the men sing to the women. We also have a Easter, Resurrection Sunday tradition. Remember that one? Somebody gets up here and says, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, so do you believe that?
Yes.
You kind of have to if you're a Christian. If you don't, you're hooped. So let's just try again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, if we believe that, now listen to verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, I lost my place. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Now that's a promise worth memorizing and fixing your mind on all week. I challenge you, memorize that verse this week. Say it over and over and trust that God will transform this thing you're lugging around as you fix your mind on him. Amen.